chapter 9. We're going to read from verse 1 through verse 48. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spoke unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitudes away, that we may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said unto his disciples, Make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke, and he gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Who say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets that has risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man this thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and the chief priests, and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days of any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departs from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, but they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tore him, And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, as it was hid from them, that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom and understanding. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would teach and instruct us tonight and guide us. Help us, Father, to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we finished off with the Transfiguration, which is presumably on Mount Hermon. And the last words that we heard basically were in verse 35, This is my beloved Son, hear him. The emphasis on hearing the Word of God. And as they've had this great, you know, mountaintop experience, we come to verses 37 through 42, which really talk about a desperate father, and his demon-possessed son. And we have parallel accounts in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9. But it's interesting that, you know, as they have this awesome experience. I mean, these three disciples have been kind of singled out. They've been drawn up to the top of the mountain with Jesus. And it literally is a mountaintop experience. They see the Lord transfigured before them. They see him in part of his glory. If they'd seen the whole thing, they would have just evaporated. But they see the Lord in his glory. They have this kind of personal experience. And now it's time to come down off the mountain. And so often, like it is with us, you know, we come off a mountaintop experience, whether it's a kid getting to go to camp or a retreat or the Lord just speaking to your heart. It's like, wow, you know, that was so cool. But eventually we kind of come back, and you know, I don't want to call it the reality of life, but it's that, you know, the sun shines the brightest on the mountaintop, doesn't it? But the fruit grows in the valley. And so Jesus and the disciples come back down and they encounter a group of people. And Jesus is now approached by a man whose son is demon-possessed. And in this we see that there's a couple of different issues. Looking at the first couple of verses here, it says, And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. He is my only child. There are two issues that we see here. First is the demonic possession that will eventually destroy the child if something's not done. And then we have the inability of the disciples to drive this demon out, which is kind of interesting because this chapter starts off with the disciples being given the power of God to go out and to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers, and all these awesome things. And then now they run into an obstacle that they can't quite handle. Matthew's gospel, parallel account, tells us in Matthew chapter 17, verse 15, he says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and oftentimes into the water. The phrase lunatic is interesting. It means smitten by the moon. Some people take this to mean being an epileptic, but it's not the same thing. I mean, as our passage relates that he is possessed by a demon, and so it's not a medical condition, it's a spiritual condition. Eastern culture is beset by superstition. They used to say that if you slept outside and the moon shined on your face, you would become a quote-unquote lunatic, and you'd go crazy. We know that he's sore vexed, he's troubled, he's cast in the fire, he's cast in the water, both destructive things. Then we get to verse 39. It says, And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it tears at him, that he foams again, and bruising him hardly departs from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Basically, this demon is thrashing this guy's son. And the disciples weren't able to help in any way. Now, in again, looking at a parallel passage here, Mark chapter 9, verse 18, it says, And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away, meaning he's wasting away. And I spoke to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. One of the things that I kind of appreciate about this narrative, the composite picture we get from the Gospels, is that the Bible carefully lays out the situation, that it's desperate, that the disciples couldn't do anything, this kid is being destroyed, we'll read in a moment, the anguish of the father's heart, and all the human effort basically avails nothing. And it's kind of interesting that the Lord sometimes brings us to that place of seeing the situation for what it is, and then we see that God will then intervene. And he intervenes and demonstrates what he can do so that he might be glorified. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You know, and so we've seen what the disciples can do in a sense on their own. Luke's account doesn't really address why the disciples weren't able to deliver this boy from demon possession. It's interesting. In fact, Luke's account is probably the most condensed version of the three accounts we see in the Synoptic Gospels. And it doesn't in any way address why the disciples failed in their attempt to take care of this guy. Jesus, again, had empowered his disciples to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to drive out demons, all of which they'd done. I mean, they came back kind of, you know, boasting, wow, God, you know, Lord, look what we could do, even the demons, you know. And so it's kind of a cool thing. But somehow they'd become part of an unbelieving generation. They'd lost the confidence that they needed in order to exercise this power they've been given from God. You know, Mark's gospel tells us why, though. In Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And then he said unto them, this kind can only come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting." Prayer and fasting were lacking in some way. Now, this may indicate, and I'm going to speculate just a little bit, not trying to go too far, but may indicate that maybe the other disciples, while Jesus and the three guys in the inner circle up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the other nine that were left were either so busy in ministry or something else was going on that maybe they got distracted and they didn't spend as much time in prayer. They didn't spend as much time, you know, seeking the Lord. And because Jesus kind of indicates that something was lacking, and that thing was fasting and prayer. You know, no matter what spiritual gifts we may have, we have to be careful not to take them for granted. We have to be careful that we don't, you know, just assume that it's automatic that we'll be able to exercise those gifts, you know, apart from seeking God's guidance, God's counsel, God's continual empowering. You know, when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that's a whole, you know, kind of different subject, but, you know, there's those times when we ask again, Lord, baptize me afresh. Fill me afresh. You know, renew in me. I mean, even David prayed that prayer, you know, renew a right spirit within me. And so there's those times, and I can see why maybe these guys would get distracted, because I've been there. You know, you get so busy, quote unquote, in ministry that you forget who you're ministering to. You know, we get focused on people and situations and things when our primary ministry is unto Jesus himself. It's unto God himself. We want to be pleasing to him. In verse 41 it says, "And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." Interesting that all three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the same three words. Faithless generation, perverse, and to suffer you. Faithless is pretty self-explanatory. You know, there is somewhere a lack of faith. And whether it's in the disciples themselves or this father, we don't really know for sure. But Jesus kind of addresses it with the disciples themselves. The word faithless there in the Greek, it's apostos, and it means to be disbelieving. And it's the same way that a heathen or a non-believer would be disbelieving. In other words, we either have faith or we don't have faith. Okay? There's not degrees of faith. We either believe him or we don't. It's kind of what the word implies. And it's talking about a faithless person, an infidel, unbelieving. And, you know, faith or faithlessness is really the issue here. When Jesus was preaching in his hometown of Nazareth, at the end of the whole thing, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, it records, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." This is a contrast to the Roman centurion. Jesus marveled at his great faith when, you know, he just said the word and your servant will be healed. And he goes, okay. And he took him at his word and went home and expected, and he was healed. You know, then the word perverse is interesting. It's diastropho. It means to distort or to misinterpret, to corrupt in some way. And, you know, looking it up in Webster's Dictionary, it says that to lead astray morally or to turn away from the right course, to lead into mental error or false judgment, to turn to improper use, to misconstrue or to deliberately distort. And it's interesting because, you know, I think about what some people have done with the Word of God. They've perverted the Word of God by what? By taking away from the Word of God or by adding to the Word of God. You know, leaving it the way God gave it to us. That's what He wants. He wants us to have the pure milk of the Word. But I contrast that with what Paul describes as God's faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, for whom we were called unto this fellowship of His Son, the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. And that's really one of the underlying threads that run through this whole chapter, is the faithfulness of God. You know, our faith kind of goes up and down, depending on our emotions, the wind, and what we have for breakfast that day. You know, but God is steady. God is like a rock. He is the rock. You know, our faith wavers, but His faith is constant and strong. But what's the remedy here? We see it in the last four words of that verse, in verse 41. Bring thy son hither. You know, for all the things that ail him, all the things going on, you know, what's the cure? Bring him to me. What should we be doing with people that are sick, people that are goofed up, people that are stressed out, people that are acting crazy? We should be taking them to Jesus, okay? Just take them to Jesus. We can't fix it, but we can take them by the hand, and we can lead them to the one that can, and we put their hand in His, and He'll take care of the rest. And what a cool thing that is. Take them to Jesus. But verse 42, and as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. As the boy was being brought to Jesus, the demon tries to prevent that. You ever had a demon try to prevent you from coming to Jesus? Yeah? The car breaks down on the way to church, you know? You and your wife get in a nice, big, fat, ugly argument, you know, and try and walk in with your Bibles all beat red and trying to act spiritual, you know, knowing that you want to strangle each other, you know? The enemy does that. I mean, he tries to keep us from God's Word. He tries to keep us from fellowship. And we have to resist the enemy. We have to resist, you know, the enemy, he doesn't play fair. And so we see that the demon is throwing this guy down. He's causing him to convulse and to spasm and all these things, whatever it will take to keep them from Jesus. And it's amazing how sometimes we just get tired of the fight, don't we? We're just like, well, you know, and it's just easier to stay home and watch football. But football's not going to help us get to heaven. You know, football's great. I love football. But it's not going to get us to heaven. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, I think, is the most complete or descriptive of the three accounts. I mean, we kind of put them all together for a composite account. But Mark kind of brings out a couple extra things that Luke doesn't quite describe. But in Mark chapter 9, look at verse 20. And it kind of reiterates what's going on here. Is that, you know, Jesus has gone through this, you know, you faithless and perverse generation, bring them to me. And what happens? Again, in verse 20, and they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the Spirit tore at him, and he fell on the ground, and he wallowed foaming. You know, and Mark fills in kind of more of the conversation. Look at verse 21 and 22. It says, and he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, Jesus is God. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Why would Jesus ask this question? He's not asking for his own personal information, is he? He's asking it to bring something out. Okay? And it's like the lame man that was healed, that it was lame his whole life. You know, how long has this been happening to him? Well, the father's now going to testify. Since he was a little child, I'm assuming this guy was probably older, you know, 20s or 30s or something. I don't know what, not like real old. But, you know, this happened. This has been something that's been ongoing since he was a child. In other words, we've been dealing with this for a long time and haven't been able to do anything about it. And he's describing how this demonic presence is trying to destroy him. It throws him in the fire. It throws him in the water. You know, if you go through the book of Revelation, I think it's right around chapter 12, the devil is given a couple of different names, Apollyon and Abaddon. And it's the Hebrew and the Greek names for destruction. And he is a destroyer. He's a murderer. He's a thief. And that's what we're seeing is consistent with what the enemy is. You know, in rebuking the Philistines, I'm sorry, the Pharisees, close. Jesus rebukes them at one point. In John chapter 8, verse 44, and he says, "You're of your father the devil." That's now when they say your daddy's a devil, that's war, okay? But he's talking to the religious leaders. He says, "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do, for he was a murderer from the beginning." That's what the enemy does. He's not content just to trip us up a little bit. The ultimate goal of the enemy is to destroy us, that we would go to hell. Okay, that's the enemy's plan, and whatever he can do to make that happen, and we see that in this young man's life. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." He doesn't want to just munch on a leg and let you go. Okay, he's not just going to take an ear. You know, he wants the whole thing. He wants to devour us, to destroy us, and we see the same thing being worked out in this kid's life. Notice that the father, he doesn't just ask for compassion for his son. He asks for compassion for us. This father is grieving and suffering right along with his son. And, you know, it's funny, when I was a younger parent, I didn't really grieve for my kids that much unless they were really sick or something going on. But now I watch their lives, and sometimes it's like, oh, Lord. And I pray fervently for my kids because I know better now than when I was young and dumb. And this father is grieving for his kid as much as he is, you know, for himself as much as he is for his kid. And so we just see his heart. And then Jesus addresses the issue of faith directly with the father and with the boy. Look at Mark 9, 23 and 24. Jesus said unto him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You ever been in that place where you're called to take a step of faith? You're called to that place where you just know what God's word says and you're trying so hard to believe it, but you're fighting with your own intellect. You're fighting with your own limitations. I mean, it's interesting for us to have a personal relationship. We are limited beings trying to have a personal relationship with a limitless being, God Himself, that is so much bigger than we are, more than our minds can fathom. And we find ourselves frequently in that place of, I'm inadequate, that there's only so much I can do. And that's really the basis of our relationship. He knows there's only so much we can do. That's why He wants to step in and be the one to cover it for us. But this father gets to this place where I've done everything I can do. I believe as much as I can. God, help my unbelief. And I like that. I mean, I've been in that place myself more times than I like to tell you, where, you know what, Lord, I want to be obedient, but I don't in a way. Help me. You know, there's part of me, there's part of my flesh that is still hanging on that I haven't been able to kill yet, and I haven't yielded in some way, and I'm afraid to. But will you help me? And God is right there. He brings this father to a place of truth. I relate to this very well in my own mind because I remember when I was called into ministry, actually before I was called into ministry, and I was at that place of I just wanted to be used by God. And I was in that place of I've been used by God. I've seen God do awesome things, but I kind of started seeing it kind of wane a little bit. And it scared me because I'm thinking, well, am I in sin? What am I doing? And I remember crying out to God, and God brought me once again to a place of truth. And I was saying, God, use me. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And in a way, God kind of goes, really? Are you sure? Well, yeah. You know, and I start to answer the typical kind of, you know, prefab answer. And God kind of fronts me up and, no, let's talk about this real for a minute. Will you really go? And He brought me to a place where I had to face my fears, face my own limitations. And that's what this guy is going through. God brings him to that same place where he sees his own inadequacy. He sees the fact that he can't go anywhere else. And then He brings him to that place where he cries out, I believe, but help my unbelief. The issue of faith, notice that as we read through our passage, this young man is eventually restored. He is, you know, delivered from his demon possession. But what's the first thing that God deals with? He deals with faith first, doesn't he? He could have just snapped his finger and healed the guy. Okay, let's not talk about this now. No, he dealt with the issue of faith first. And then after that, he dealt with the issue at hand, the physical issue, the manifestation of it. This man faced the truth. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." So often we'll be in a situation and we've got our own self-deceived notion of what it's all about, and we go through acting on all that stuff, but at some point God brings us to a place where we have to admit what's really going on and how we feel about it. And he brings us to a place of truth, and that seems to be where he deals with us most effectively. This man was broken. Again, the psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. Mark continues in Mark chapter 9, verse 25. When Jesus saw the people coming, running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus sees the crowd coming. You know, he doesn't want to make this a big spectacle or whatever, I assume. And so he rebukes this evil spirit, commands the spirit to come out of him and never to return to him. I like that part. You know, I'm sure that kid lived for a while thinking, "Oh, is it going to come back?" No, it's never going to come back. Jesus said, "Never come into him again." But do you notice that it got worse before it got better? Do you notice that this kid, you know, that as Jesus rebukes the spirit, he didn't just pop up like, "Hey, hallelujah, praise the Lord, when do I get baptized?" No, he convulsed and he rent him sore and he screamed. And then he laid there like he was a dead, you know, he's dead. And this father who had been going through so much, in that last few moments, for him, it got worse. Because then, not only did he see everything he'd been seeing over the years, but then all of a sudden his son's laying there like he's dead. His heart must have just broken at that moment. But then to see Jesus reach down, and I picture myself, God reaching down from heaven and taking me by the hand and pulling me up and standing me up and say, "Okay, you're good now." It's an amazing thing when you see God intervene in a life. It's an amazing thing when you experience that yourself, but it's something else as a parent or a loved one that you're praying for someone's salvation. You're praying that they'll get right with God, and you watch them going through this downhill spiral their whole life, it seems like. Will it ever get better? Will they ever see the light? And you wonder. And sometimes we pray, and it gets worse. But God is able to intervene into the deepest, darkest places. And God, you know, he's not willing that any should perish. And I like that sometimes, just I think to show off, God takes the most wretched life, it seems. he goes, "Dink, you're the guy today." And he picks him up and he washes him in the blood of Christ and he sets him down. And people walk around seeing this guy and go, "You're kidding, that guy got saved?" That's the Apostle Paul. Paul was wreaking havoc in the church. Paul was destroying the church. And God said, "Hey, watch this." And what happened? He got knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus. And there's countless others. I remember, you know, I don't want to get into my testimony or make it sound bad, but I remember people coming to me, "You can't be saved." You know, people were telling me that I was such an idiot. And I was such an idiot. That I left, when I left the PD, people were struggling. You're not saved. Okay, whatever you think, man. I can't convince you. But it's amazing how God can work in a person's life. And the introduction of God's word initially brought pain, didn't it? The introduction of God's word, as Jesus spoke to this kid, it looked like it was getting worse, didn't it? But eventually it brought deliverance. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But you know, when someone sticks the word to you, it doesn't always feel good. I think if you're going to read the Bible, if you're going to be a serious student of the Word, put a box of Band-Aids next to it, because you're going to bleed. Because you're going to find out what God says about what's right and wrong, and that's going to come into conflict with what we think is right and wrong. And the basic premise is we've just got to decide up front who's right and who's wrong. You know, and it comes down to, we just need to just decide, God, you're right, and I'm committed to you being right. And whenever I come in contact with something in your Word that contradicts my life or my attitudes, my beliefs, whatever it is, one of us is right, one of us is wrong, and I've just decided today that you're always going to be right, and I'm always going to be wrong. And I'm going to humble myself before you, and by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, allow you to guide me. You know, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, He says, "If you continue in my Word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But you know, it's an interesting thing, and as a pastor, this is one of the things I really don't like to think about a lot. But that phrase, "if you continue in my word." You know, just like we studied a few chapters back about the parable of the soils. You know, there was the one soil that where the seed fell on the pathway, and the birds came down and ate it. And then there was some that fell down, you know, in the stony places, and it sprouted up real quick, but then withered when it got hot. Others that were choked out by the thorns. And then finally the seed that fell in the good soil. It bothers me that there's only one out of four in that scenario that really take the seed and flourish. It bothers me because I see it. I see it in people's faces in their lives. You know, being a pastor is a blessing. I mean, I love serving the Lord. It's a front row seat in people's lives. But the downside is you see people, how they respond to the Word of God. If you continue my Word. And sometimes it's like, wow, the Word of God. They go, ooh, the Word of God. You know, there's two responses. And sometimes people don't like what they read. Oh, I can't live with my girlfriend? Forget you then. You know, or something just hits their life in a way, and they just shine the whole thing. But Jesus said, if you continue my Word, then you're my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Being set free is called deliverance. Okay, we are delivered from a lot of stuff, but we're delivered from sin and from death. Ultimately, in this scenario, it was the spoken word of God that delivered this young man, but it was the personal touch of our Lord that lifted him up and restored him, and both are needed. Okay, when things are getting kind of crazy, when you feel like you're either drowning in the issues of life or you're getting burned, reach out. Reach out for His hand. He wants to take our hand. Incline your ear to His Word, and He'll set us straight. How many times have we been involved in stuff, whatever it is, and we're spinning around, we don't know which way to go, what's right, what's up or down, and we all of a sudden it's like the Word of God is what shows us what's right and wrong. The Word of God is the anchor to our soul. The Word of God is what our faith is built on. So we need to stay close to the Word of God. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 9. Looking at verses 43 through 45, it says, "And they were all amazed." Now, they've just seen this father. They've encountered him already. The disciples themselves couldn't deliver this kid from his demon possession. Jesus kind of almost does it like, yeah, there it is, kind of really quick. And then it says, "And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone at all things which Jesus did, He said unto His disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask Him of that saying." They were amazed at the mighty power of God. The majesty of God is another way of translating it. You know, and it's kind of cool in a way, because in Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." But while they were amazed, they were thinking about the things that they'd just seen, and considering all the things that Jesus had been doing. This has been a long chapter. He's been doing a lot of really cool stuff. But Jesus takes them from thinking about what they've seen, what they've experienced, the miracles, and He redirects them. Do you catch this? He redirects their thoughts from the miracles, from the experiences, to what? To His Word. Look at those words. Let these sayings sink down in your ears. Not what you just saw, not the miracle, not the deliverance. That's all good, and there's nothing wrong with that. But He redirects them to, again, the Word of God. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. These sayings, these teachings, the spoken Word of God. Hear that, let it sink into your ears. He's still dealing with the issue of faith. He hasn't gotten away from that yet. Because that's the thing that's tripped everybody up so far. Their lack of faith. So He brings them back to the Word of God. Just like what Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Because your faith is going to be tested, because he won't always be right there. They'll need to rely on His Word and rely on what they've told Him. Now, we can probably, in this room tonight, if we spend a little time, we can probably give testimony to the things that we've seen. Some of us may have seen people healed. Some of us have heard words of prophecy and all the different things that God is very capable of doing. And we can talk about that and give glory to God. But the bottom line is that it's the Word of God that strengthens our faith. We're encouraged, certainly, by miracles and by awesome things like that. But it always comes back to it's the Word of God that increases our faith and strengthens us. And God certainly uses miracles today, just to use them then, to validate His message, to say, yeah, that's my guy, or whatever, or just to be compassionate and to heal people. But it always comes back to, what do we do with the Word of God? And so we've got to be careful with it. And now He's saying, you know, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. That's the second time in this chapter that He's spoken about, or actually the third time if you count the Transfiguration. It's the third time He's talked about the cross. And for me, it's interesting how many of the things, the issues that we deal with in life, only make sense in light of the cross. Because, you know, He's saying all this stuff, but he brings it back to His Word, and He brings it back to the cross. And, you know, again, sometimes we get turned around, we get spun around and goofy in life, but where do we get our bearings again? The Word of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. And not that those so far apart are distinct or anything, but they didn't get it. It was withheld from them until after His death and His resurrection. In farther up in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 says, "And He said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." I have prayed that prayer. I still want that. I mean, I love studying God's Word, and I love it when He reveals things to me, and it's like, wow, you know, it's great. But I still go those times when I'm going through Isaiah or Ezekiel or you know, Paul's letters and stuff, and I'm just kind of scratching my head and going, man, I must be an idiot because I don't get any of this. You know, I'll read it again and read it again. And I pray that God would open up all of our minds and all of our hearts to the Scriptures, that we would know it and then live it. But He's also speaking of what He would endure. Jesus is pointing towards the ultimate victory. I mean, why couldn't we drive this demon out? And it says, well, by issues of faith, you know, your devotions and stuff. But He's pointing to that ultimate victory because ultimately Satan and his demons were defeated at the cross. And that's where all of us were delivered from the power of sin and death. And those things, his representatives, the demons, no longer have power over us. I remember when I was a fairly young cop, I'd been going through all kinds of stuff and done a bunch of dangerous things, and I thought I was pretty slick and all that. I remember one night getting a dispatch to this woman's house. She said, well, you know, I was involved in a satanic cult and for years and years, and I tried to get out of it, you know, but, you know, it kind of follows you and all that stuff. And I've moved like five times now. They keep following me, and I come home, and I find dead animals nailed up to the house and all these weird things, you know. And it's funny. I'm kicking doors. I'm in shootings. I'm in fights. I'm in car chases, all this exciting stuff. And I'm just, you know, just an ignorant, you know, 25-year-old guy. And then all of a sudden she starts talking about demons and stuff, and all I can think of is when I was a kid, scary movies. All of a sudden I'm scared. I mean, none of the other stuff bothers me. It's like, ooh, let's go. And then she starts talking about, yeah, the satanic stuff. It's like, what? Really? And there's no backup. No one's going to come with me to go through this house. And I'm like Barney Fife, you know, going through the house trying to clear it and stuff, you know. And I was so afraid of this demonic stuff. And then I got saved, and I thought, well, you know, and then I finally learned that, you know, when you've got the Holy Spirit in you, that you can't be possessed, you know, by demons and stuff. You know, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And it's like, okay. You know, it didn't mean I want to go out and pick a fight or nothing, but it was like, okay, I'm cool. I've got the Holy Spirit in me. But I remember being scared to death of that stuff. And I like it that Jesus, when you finally figure it out, what his death on the cross means, it's our salvation. And so much more. We don't have to fear anything. That we don't have to worry about anything in life because we're going to be with him. And he delivers us from fear, from death, from hell. It no longer has power over us. And you know what? When you finally get to the point where you only fear God and you realize you don't have to fear all this other stuff, you whistle a lot more. You're happier. You're just like, yeah. And, oh, that looks bad, but oh well. You know? I mean, because the bottom line is we're going to be with the Lord. Now, it's interesting after this whole thing because, you know, you've got the Peter, James, and John coming off the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. You know, they're set apart for that season. And I don't know what that looked like to the other apostles. You know, I don't know. Then they come down the hill, and the other apostles have taken their shot at delivering this kid from demon possession, and they failed. And then Jesus kind of rebukes them for their lack of faith and all that kind of stuff. And then it's funny that the very next conversation, well, who is the greatest? You know, we get to verse 46, and it's, then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And he said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be greatest. Who's the greatest? I remember watching an old movie or newsreel, Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. I'm thinking, there's a guy that doesn't know God. Then, just as today, there's always those disputes about who's the greatest, about hierarchy or position, you know, church politics, all these weird kinds of things. And Jesus turns all their aspirations upside down in just a moment. You know, unless you're like this child, he picks a kid up, some little kid, he picks him up and goes, unless you're like this, and they're thinking, hold it, he's not in charge of nothing. He's always told to do the grunt work. You know, Jesus, you know, and again, it's not the first time that Jesus has said this. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. God's economy is different than ours. You know, in Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's taken it a step back. We've gone back now from who's the greatest to who gets to go to heaven. And in a sense, he's saying you have to have the faith of a child. You have to be like a child. Now, having had kids of my own and grandkids, you know, the old saying that kids just say the darndest things, don't they? You know, I don't think kids are malicious when you've got a four-year-old kid next to you and they go, Grandpa, why is that lady so fat? You know, right next to her. It's like, ugh. Well, you know, and they say something. And they're not being mean. They're just kind of going, you know, why is that person so ugly? And it's like, well, you know, be quiet. But aren't they honest? I mean, they're painfully honest, aren't they? And you know, kids can be very sincere. They can also be very perceptive. They'll sense things and they'll talk about it when the adults in the room don't want to talk about it. But the other thing that kids are is that they have simple faith. They trust. And that's what Jesus wants from us, that we would just simply believe him. You know, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your path. You know, I've used this analogy before, but when I was 5 or 6 or 7 years old, give or take, and my dad would, you know, after, you know, doing yard work and all kinds of stuff, and he'd look at me, hey, Mike, let's go, jump in the car. And I knew that meant that we were going to go, you know, like four-wheeling in the flood control or do some, you know, goofy thing or whatever. Sometimes we just, you know, drive down the street to the liquor store and come back, whatever. And I never once said, well, Dad, do you have enough gas in the car? Are you sure we can make it? Is your insurance paid up? You know, I didn't ask him all the particulars. Like, we'd go on a road trip, and I was just so excited to go on a road trip. But I didn't ask him, well, will we get back okay? You know, well, how far are we going? Do you know the route? Do you know where we're going? No. The only thing I heard was, Mike, get in the car. And it's, yeah, you know, boo, get in the car. We're taking a trip. I didn't question his ability. I didn't question his wisdom or his preparation or the provision, any of those things. I simply trusted my dad. Because that's what little kids do, you know, until that trust is broken or violated in some way. But it's interesting that God wants us to trust him the same way, to have that childlike faith. And I think there's going to be some major surprises when we get to heaven. You know, and I don't know where Billy Graham's going to stack up and Pastor Chuck and, you know, all the saints we hear about and stuff. I mean, they're probably going to do okay. But then we're going to be at the top of the pile. There's going to be some little old person that, like, who's that? Oh, that's, you know, so-and-so. And they spent their whole life just, you know, cleaning toilets in the back of the da-da-da. But they just love the Lord while they're doing it. Wow, cool. You know, I think there's going to be some big surprises because we think that it's certain things that stack up and equals fruit or rewards or whatever. But God's way of looking at things, his economy is different than ours. Because he looks at the heart. He looks at the way we did it and why we did it. Not even so much what the results were. And once we get that in our minds, it's interesting how it takes the pressure off. If you just love Jesus and serve him, let God sort the rest of it out. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I excuse myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Keep me, Lord, just in those simple, the place of simplicity. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, he says, For you see your calling, brethren, how that not that many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. I think Paul hits it right at the bottom line in Philippians 2:3 when he says, Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus. After that, who cares? You know? Keep our eyes on Jesus. Our ministry basically is just to serve. God will appoint who he wants to be in charge or give direction. You know, let God worry about that. The psalmist again tells us, finally, in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, he sets up another. God's ways are perfect. That's why we should trust him. We'll finish off this chapter next Wednesday night. Gracious Lord, thank you once again for just giving us your word. Thank you, Father, for giving us your spirit to understand and to bring to our remembrance all the things that you said. And we ask, Lord, again, that you would just guide us. Help us to be pleasing to you, Father. We're like that kid's father. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I want to, but help me to really want to more. And empower me to do it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.